First John and chapter 4. Our theme this morning, and especially from God's Word, is the marvel of God's love, and from that being demonstrated to us and through us. 1 John chapter 4. While you're finding that, we'll begin reading from verse 7. But before we read, a little build up to this particular passage. Last week we dealt with the first 6 verses, and in that message we learned about God's warning against false teachers. Now today we're going to feast on the message of God's love and His love through us. It is the love of God that places the walls of protection around His sheep. Please understand that principles and the doctrine of separation are not at odds with the love of God. And so many times this is how it is presented and demonstrated. They really go hand in hand. On Thursday evenings, we are now dealing with several passages that deal with biblical separation for individuals as well as for the church. And one of the things that I have highlighted, that Jesus Christ is referred to as a good shepherd, a great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And all of the walls of protection, when we talk about separation, are placed there because He loves us. It's not because He wants to restrict us maliciously or be mean-spirited to us or create a mean spirit in us. It's because He loves us and protects us. In this world, there has, since the early church, there have been what the Bible calls wolves in sheep's clothing, as well as the allurement of this world. And all of this is the ambassadors of Satan to destroy the work of Christ and to destroy the believers and to ruin your testimony and your reputation for the name and cause of Jesus Christ. And so He has put into place some very important barriers for the believer. In fact, He built up that wall in the first 6 verses. Now as He talks about love, He's not tearing that wall down. You see, biblical love and biblical doctrine are not at odds with each other, but they form a more perfect or a most perfect union. Separation without love becomes harsh and cruel and produces a spirit of self-righteousness and pride. Love without separation becomes weak, carnal, and impotent. And in fact, it becomes defiled by the things of this world. It is biblical love that puts the right spirit and the right motives in the practice of biblical separation. You see, this whole book is about opposing and exposing false doctrine. It is unstated in the book, but those that have studied it and looked at the events and circumstances surrounding John's writing this, he was combating the false doctrine of Gnosticism. Now, many of you have heard me give the definition, but for those who have not, let me give a little definition to it. Gnosticism believes that you're saved by knowledge, and the more knowledge you are, the more elite spiritual you are, and they even felt like that if you were not a part of their elite spiritual knowledge, you weren't even worthy of their love. Whereas here, the Bible teaches us we are to love one another. But also they had so made wrong the separation of the spirit and the body, where they tried to teach that you could live however you wanted in sin, and it wouldn't impact you spiritually with your relationship with God. That's why in the first chapter, John says, if we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with the light or with Jesus Christ. And he said, it does make a difference. And so this whole book is about exposing problems of false doctrine, and then it also teaches us how to have the right heart and the right spirit and the right motives in our practice of separation. Truly, John is the apostle of love as well as the champion of truth. Now, if you found 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, if you would stand together for the reading of God's word. Now, it starts out at verse 7, and we see this word at least three times in chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, beloved. Verse 7, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. This demonstrates the true endearment and love that believers must have one for another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Father, we come to you this morning, and here is a great truth and a great pair of truths that work best when brought together. Now, Father, I pray that you will help me as I teach these truths and encourage your folk. Father, if there is anyone here that is without Christ and do not know that they have eternal life, and have no way of being able to understand if they'll have eternity with Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would use this message to draw them to you in repentance and faith. And then for every believer here, help us to grow stronger in these two truths, that of biblical separation, but also that of biblical love for the brethren. Help us grow, Father, to be what you would have, that it may be perfected through us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In these 15 verses, it is so ripe with jewels and biblical truth. To try to fully teach it in 35 minutes would be like trying to thaw out and melt a giant iceberg with a hairdryer. There is just so much in this, so great, but we are going to harvest some of the great gems and look at them this morning. Much is said about the love of God in this passage. However, the major thrust of this passage is about our loving one another. Now, do understand that in the context, this is not talking about our loving the world and loving the lost. The Bible deals with that principle in other passages. The context of this passage is about loving the brethren, loving other Christians. I would venture to say that there are more people who have been in church that are not in church because of the lack of love for for the brethren. They have been unkind, been selfish, been hurtful. Now, those that who are not in church should love enough, and we'll give you the definition in just a minute, to where it does not dissuade them from their relationship of obedience to God. But it also in our testimony outside the church, many times the name of Christ has been reproached because of our hurtful ways one towards another. And so as we look at this passage, he's explaining how we can continue in biblical separation, but at the same time have biblical love, so much so that it presents a great testimony to our community. Now, let me give you the definition of love. That there's three basic Greek words for love that are used in the New Testament. And you will find one is agape, one is phileo, and another is eros. Now, in our English language, we have almost a bankruptcy of not having enough words to match the Greek language. But if we understand the context and we do a little studying, we can understand the difference. Phileo love is, you hear of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That is a social love, one towards another. And it's a friendship. And anybody who will can practice phileo love. And it's basically rooted in the soul of individuals. The soul has to do with the mind, the will, the conscience, and the emotions. And through that, people can have a phileo love for one another because they have the same kind of emotions, they have the same kind of choices, they're of the same mind on things. You'll find you get people of the same stripe politically. There's a friendship there. You get people that are of the same stripe occupationally. There's a friendship that can develop in that. And so that's phileo love. It's on a human level, basically. Eros is physical. And many times it goes to the sensual and to the immoral. That's not the love we're talking about that is mentioned many times here in the book of 1 John. The third word is agape love. And this is spiritual, and it is from God alone and God above, and it can be demonstrated only through believers. I would understand that an unbeliever cannot truly practice agape love. Now, here's the definition of agape love. It is unconditional and sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of anything in return. This is what we're talking about. Each time we read the word love, that's the kind of love it's describing in this chapter. In these 15 verses, we are instructed four times to love the brethren. In verse 7, notice, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That is by exhortation. It's like you've got water starting to come over the sandbags, and you've got several people there, and you got more sandbags, and somebody says, "Let's grab sandbags and build it up." He's encouraging and exhorting others to do what I'm doing. He's not the work enforcer with a whip driving them to do it, but he's encouraging by example. Let's grab these and put them up. It's exhorting. The next one you will find in verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Here it is taught by a sense of duty. Since God loved us, it is our duty to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. The third time is in verse 12. It says, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." And so here we're encouraged or instructed because of our new nature. And we'll deal with this a little more, but since that is our nature, it should be the normal thing for every believer to want to love brothers and sisters in Christ. I did not use the term the natural thing because that tends to go with the natural man. I used the term the normal thing. This should be normal because this is our nature. Then we're instructed a fourth time in verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Here we're instructed by a command. We are commanded to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I want to give you four reasons why we should love brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians. And it gives these through this context. And there's so much more that could be taught. I figured I'd run out of time with these four reasons though. Reason number one, that we should love one another, because love is of God and God is love. We see this coming from two ways. First, when it says God is love, this is the nature of God. It's the very essence of God. Just as much as God is holy and just and eternal and omnipotent and omniscient and all of these attributes about the nature of God, God is love. And this, like I said, is his very essence. You go to the seawater or to the ocean, and do you know why the water tastes salty? Because it is salty. I mean, that's very profound. I had to study a long time to come to that conclusion. But that's the essence of seawater. It is permeated with salt throughout it. So when you taste it, it tastes salty. That's the essence of the ocean. Bring this back when we talk about the love of God. The love so permeates everything about God that this is his essence. And the reason he loves is because he is loved. Then it says love is of God. This puts it into the activity or the occupation. Not only is it the essence and the nature of who God is, but it's the activity and the occupation of what God does. It speaks of his activity, nature in action or being manifested. This is his nature put into everything that happens. It is not that love is one of the activities of God. Now for me, eating is one of the activities I do, but I try not to eat all day long. There may be days my wife may question that statement, but normally there are just times that I eat. But I don't do it all day long and all night long. But here, with God, all of his activity is loving. In other words, when God gives, he gives in love. When God judges, he judges in love. God is not only love, but he is also light. And in everything that he does and in all the workings of God, it is done by love. Instead of condoning and ignoring sin, which is destructive and brings about death, God's love found a way to expose sin. He said in Romans, had I not known lust, but by the law. He gave us the law so that we would know what sin is. One of my great concerns, particularly for veterans, and the trauma that they have had to deal with when they've been on the battlefield and they come back to the States, and you know, our VA does provide many good things, but they're really handicapped here because they're not allowed to really bring God into the picture. And they have all of these problems. And they don't understand why they have all of these problems. The problems of guilt. The problems of hurt. And the list goes on. And it's been my exposure. Now, I'm not a veteran. But it's been my exposure from working with veterans. The best they have to offer is a pet, a pill, or some type of a chant seance or seance chant. The reason being is they're not willing to deal with sin problem. Why is there guilt? There's the guilt of having killed or been a part of war. And understanding the makeup of that guilt, they're told to forgive themselves, but nowhere in the Bible are they told to forgive. Are we told to forgive ourselves? We can't forgive ourselves for the wrongs we have done. Only through repentance and confession to God does God forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we can forgive others, and we're commanded to forgive, but nowhere in the Bible does it talk about forgiving ourselves. And so by not exposing wherever the sin problem, and please understand, I'm not saying that every soldier that goes to the battlefield becomes a corrupt sinner. But sin does happen on the battlefield. And bad things do happen on the battlefield. And they have to be able to deal with that from a biblical perspective. And God's word is a light. And God is full of love in that he has provided light so that we can understand whatever problem we are facing. And God has, through love, provided the remedy for each case. And so whether it is in love, whether we give, he gives in love. Whether he judges in love. And then two, God is also referred to as a consuming fire. Instead of permitting sin to continue, love found a way to consume it, to judge sin, and do it in such a way to clear the guilty forever. And that's what this word propitiation, when it talks about in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when it talks about revealing sin so we know what the problem is, God has also revealed the remedy and provided the remedy to deal with the sin, to clear the guilty. And the word propitiation means in part to have paid in full the sin debt, to clear the guilty, to satisfy justice. And so here, now understand this. This was he who knew no sin became sin for us. This is God the Son who did not deserve to die on the cross or suffer any hurt. He willingly chose to be our substitute, to pay our sin penalty, to absolutely satisfy and justify that of justice before God, and then he offers it as a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We cannot be good enough to be saved, and we cannot do enough good works to have salvation. In Isaiah, it says that all of our righteous works is as filthy rags, because even in the best of us, it still falls short of the glory or the righteousness of God. You know, as proud human beings, and I have to struggle with this, I'm a do-it-myself type of guy. You know, if there's a problem to be fixed, can I fix it myself? If there's something to be done, can I get it done myself? And I suppose, you know, in growing up in ranching, you had to figure out how to do that to survive. But there's a danger that pride gets in the way, and we're not going to let anybody else be a part, and most of all, we don't let God. And it is pride that gets in the way when we think, I can save myself through my good works. And the Bible very clearly says, you can't. Because it's of grace. It's a gift. We come through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a free gift. You know, how would a quadriplegic work as much as a healthy person to ever get his salvation? God made salvation full and free and offerable to every man, woman, and child so that it is possible that any and whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of wealth or lack of wealth, regardless of anything. God made salvation sufficient so anyone could put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior, from young to old. And so that was all out of the love of God, Romans 5:8. But God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this brings us to reason number two. Because God simply is not love in lofty ideas, words, or nature only, but God is love in action. And I spoke of this in verse 10 of the propitiation. This is the divine example of chapter 3 and verse 8 of how He made a sacrifice and how He put His love in action. In chapter 3 of verse 18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, not just in action, but in right kind of action. And so now He demonstrates that Christ did exactly what He has called upon us to do. You know, it's so easy to, "Well, God bless you. Sorry, you got a problem. Bye." But it's putting love in action to reach out and to minister and to care for others. God expressed His love through the ultimate divine sacrifice of His Son. Remember, the definition of agape love is to unconditionally and sacrificially give for the needs of others without any expectation of return. Love is expressed in action, and God's love would have been meaningless without its expression. What would all of this 1 John mean to us about God's love and God is love if He never expressed it? What would it be like in a husband-wife relationship if he says, "I love you," but he never demonstrated it in his life? I mean, his words say one thing, but his actions speak louder than his words, or lack of actions speak louder than his words. What if they never demonstrate the love that they say they have one for another? Love is meaningless without expression or manifestation. It was not the incarnation of Christ, or rather the birth of Christ, that demonstrated the love of Christ, but the propitiation, the work on the cross, that ultimately expressed His love for the world. When He laid His life down, when He endured the griefs, when He was bruised for our iniquities, when He was pierced for our sins, that demonstrated and expressed and manifested the ultimate of the love of God. Who can come to Calvary's cross to view the immeasurable love of God shown through the ultimate sacrifice for the wholly undeserving and then return to a selfish, unloving life? You see, He manifested, He demonstrated it for you and I. And in here, since God so loved us, then it is our duty to love one another. Because we, as a child of God, must imitate our Savior. It was this very sacrifice that assured us of His love. And many times that's exactly what it takes to assure and demonstrate, is some level of personal sacrifice. And with Jesus Christ, it was the ultimate of sacrifice. Now, reason three. As a true believer, we have a new nature within that compels us to love one another. Now, loving one another, and I'm talking again and continuously through this message and through this chapter, I'm talking about loving other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. In some ways, it would seem to be a shame that God has to command us to love one another. How many of you have ever had to tell and command and teach a dog to bark? you go out there and it's squealing like an elephant. No, you don't do that. You bark. I suppose there's some strange dogs out there that do some strange things. But by and large, you don't have to command the dog to bark. Sometimes you have to tell him to shut up for some breeds, and sometimes to no avail. But the dog barks because it's his nature. He doesn't have to be commanded. Really does not need an example. He does it because it's his nature. And because we have a new nature, which is the divine nature that is imparted to us from the Lord, that is our new nature. Now, I understand we still have to deal with the old nature. But we have the new nature. And so loving one another should be easy, should not necessitate a command, because it should be the normal thing for us to do. I want you to notice love's progression as it is demonstrated in this chapter. God is love. And he manifested that love through Christ's sacrifice. And as you study this, now the perfecting or the manifesting and the demonstrating of that love is demonstrated through us as we love one another. Now let me say this. In this agape love, only a true child of God can practice this kind of love. If a person is lost, you can't. You can try, but you'll be frustrated. And this is one reason why I've often said fake Christians are those who have been misled into believing that if they did their works or they did something else that they're saved, but they're not, they've never come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and never truly been born again. You try to practice the principles of Christianity in the flesh, and you'll be some of the most miserable people you'll ever find, because it simply doesn't work without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And this agape love is something that God does through us. And we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's what it's talking about here. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that's why it says, if you're not God's, those that don't love others simply are not of God. They don't know God. And this is something that we have demonstrated over and over in the book of 1 John as a champion of truth, that there's no half measures. Either you are or you're not. Either you walk in light or you walk in darkness. The two don't intersect. Either you are a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and nowhere in between. You are one or the other. And when he comes to this, in fact, this is one of the three great lies that he talks about. He says that if you try to say that you love God but you don't love the brethren, he calls them literally a liar. And so we see the boldness and the straightforwardness of John in this. This, the only way for the capacity of agape love to be demonstrated through us is we need to be born again. And when we're born again, he gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. In Romans chapter 8, and I believe it is verse 9, it says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not his. So you don't get the Holy Spirit through some additional means or later on or whatever, because either you're saved and immediately have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And it takes that indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, peace, joy, meekness, and the very first one is love. That's agape love. And so only a believer can demonstrate this love. Let me illustrate this by our Rocky Mountains, since they're close by. You cannot drive through that mountain. It's just simply impossible. However, since there has been a tunnel put through called the Eisenhower Tunnel, now you can drive through it and get to the other side that way. that's kind of a coarse illustration. But in essence, the Holy Spirit is that tunnel through us through which the love of God can be manifested. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it can't be brought through us to be manifested to others. And that's how agape love works. Christ's love was first revealed through Calvary, but now it is revealed through us. Now, here's a good question. How can God be known by the world? He's an invisible God. You cannot see God. But do you know you cannot see the wind? It is invisible. Yet you can see the workings of the wind to know it exists. Last time I was back helping my son with the house project, that clay turns to powder when it's hot and dry, and the wind was blowing formidable. And I couldn't see the wind, but I felt and tasted all the dust all day long. It was so bad working there, I chuckled. I said, it took a teaspoon to get all of the dust out of my ears that night. That's how bad it was. But I saw the effects. I felt the effects. I never did see the wind. But do you know what? The same is true about God. You cannot visibly see God. However, you can see the workings of God to know He exists. I want to share an article that Harry Ironside had in one of his commentaries that demonstrates how the essence of Christ is demonstrated through Christians. This is about the time when Chiang Kai-shek, at the time, was ruling mainland China. You'll have to help me if I got that pronounced right. But this is what he said of him. We all noticed a short time ago the account of the professed conversion of the president of China. We hope there has been a real work in his soul, but time will tell. I was reading how he came to his Christian wife, who was saved long before he made a profession, and said to his wife, I can't understand these Christians. Why, they have been treated most abominably here. They have been robbed, beaten, many of them killed. They have been persecuted fearfully. And yet I never find one of them retaliating. And any time they can do anything for China, for our people, they are always ready to do it. I do not understand them. Well, said his Christian wife, that, you see, is the very essence of Christianity. They do that because they are Christians. You see, when the love of God is demonstrated through us, it is the essence of the Christian life. The identity of Christianity has been so carnalized, so defiled, so abused that the average world would not know what the essence of Christ is. Because the essence of Christ is not manifested in the essence of Christianity. But this is what it truly ought to be. And so too, as Christians, we love the brethren because that is the very essence of who we are. And we understand that the brethren are not always lovely. They are not always lovable. They can still be unkind and they can still be hurtful. But the fact of the matter, the essence of God's love through us is that we will love even those who are unkind and unlovable and hurtful. We will love them with a sacrificial and unconditional love that wants God's good for them, and will make sacrifice to get it there with no intentions of receiving anything in return. Not even a thank you. You find John says in verse 8, if we do not love the brethren, we knoweth not God. And as I said in verse 20, we are a liar if we say that we love God but not the brethren. Reason number 4, we are commanded to love one another. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Maybe a good question to state here is, do you love God? than love the brethren. This is a direct and a simple command. And as I said, the command is only obeyable if you are truly born again. And this may be one of the great tests of assurance of salvation. We said that this book is a book about assurance as well. How can I know that I'm saved? You know, there weren't bells ringing and there was no certificate that drifted down from heaven to my hand that said, you're a child of God. How do I know that when I repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, here is one reason that you may know that you are a child of God is because you have a love for the brethren. It is a testimony to you within for the assurance of salvation, and it is a witness to those about of the marvelous saving grace of God. This passage is not only an exhortation and a command for us to love, but also a test. Do you love God? Do you love the brethren? You simply cannot love God and then say that you do not love the brethren. I leave you with this challenge and with those statements from God's word to examine your heart today. Now, as we close, if you're not even certain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, if you're not certain that things are right between you and God, after we close, I'll be to the back. Come see me. I'll be happy to sit down and show you from God's word how you can know for certain of being right with God and having eternal life. Next week, we will continue this theme of God's love and exactly how it is manifested. How do you love the brethren? How do we demonstrate this in our lives? We'll follow with that next week. Father, we come to you this morning. There's no full way, O God, to fully appreciate the love that you have given. But we can begin to do that if we will allow your love to be demonstrated through us. And Father, if we would obey this command. In essence, it should be simple. But I know we still have to live with the old nature, and that needs a little work on it from time to time. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this passage and this message and let the Holy Spirit work in each heart, in each life. Bring the lost to Jesus and change the believer more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen.